Did you need another pulpit there, brother?
I'm pretty good with this. Thank you, though. So if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews, and I'd like to think a little bit in terms of these early verses and then walk through Hebrews, more or less an overview of the main sections of Hebrews tonight, Lord willing. But first, particularly want to think about these early verses to kind of see the flow of Hebrews as we find before us in verse 1 to 3 particularly. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We find before us this wonderful book of Hebrews, a book that emphasizes Christ is better. He's better than all of the economy that's shown in the Old Testament. In a few moments, perhaps we'll look at some of those through the main sections of Hebrews. But in a very profound way, the book begins by showing Christ and his superiorities. You could compare this passage to one likened to it in Colossians 1, where there it shows seven aspects of his preeminence. There, of course, you have Colossians, which is a twin epistle to Ephesians, which shows Christ in his preeminence. He is the risen head of the church there in Colossians. Whereas in Ephesians, we see the emphasis on the body of Christ, and we as the church that submit to that one who is the risen head of the church. And so those two books are so well enhanced one with another, but we may turn there in a few times to Colossians 1 to that section that shows him in his preeminence. So we find here to begin with, instead of a human writer being identified, some suggest it may be Paul, but we don't specifically have that before us. We see, of course, God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we see here in different times, in various ways, the Lord has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. You can see various ways. You see the prophecies of the Old Testament, the judgments, the miracles, various events. You know, one thing I enjoy looking at is going through the Old Testament and seeing how God spoke to the fathers and how Christ is emphasized through the Old Testament. Christ in the Old Testament. You know, we find, like in Romans 15, and we find other places where it points back to the Old Testament, speaks about the value of the Old Testament. Of course, we must keep the context and realize who the Lord's speaking to when we go through the Word of God. But yet we see the value of the entirety of the Word of God. All Scripture is profitable. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you see Christ. You see through the historical books, such as Genesis, you see pictures of him through different characters. For example, the story of Joseph at the end, the latter chapters of Genesis, emphasizes a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. And also specific passages such as the prophecy, the first prophecy of the Lord Jesus there in Genesis 3. So throughout the historical books, you see Christ. Work your way through, even like in Joshua, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus as our captain, the captain of our salvation. And yet you work your way through further on. And we see in the poetic books, we see such as the Messianic Psalms. And in the book of Hebrews, that's one of the primary places that you see the Messianic Psalms quoted. You find a lot in Acts, a lot in Matthew, but also here in Hebrews, we find the connection of Christ to the Old Testament. And then surely, as you go through the prophetic books, we all think of Isaiah, particularly those servant songs from chapters 42 to 53, it speaks of Christ as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And yet, other places full of pictures of Christ and quotes concerning the Lord Jesus and prophecies like Zechariah through those prophets. So whether it's the historical books, the poetic books, or the prophetic books, Christ is throughout the Old Testament. So when we come to a place like Hebrews, we see a New Testament book, but time and time again, the writer is pointing back to the Old Testament, back to the various aspects of that economy. And yet, the conclusion is, time and again, but Christ is better. So, as we have that as the backdrop of our thinking tonight, looking at these verses before us a little bit, first of all, as we've noticed here in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Yes, God spoke to the fathers in times past, but yet now we see, as you move into the pages of the New Testament, after that 400 years of silence, and the things that were said about the one that would come, the forerunner, John the Baptist, and yet when we come to the Gospels, here he is. And he's pointing to that one, the Messiah, that was emphasized in various ways in the Old Testament. And so we find the Messiah, and now we find that he walked this earth as the impeccable one, the perfect one, the eternal Son of God. And we see him literally speaking to mankind. So we find in verse 2 as well, the beginning of these superiorities of Christ that are mentioned to us. Speaking of his Son, first of all, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. We see him as heir. That word could be rendered possessor of all things. You know, one aspect of this, we could think of him in his headship. I'm going to turn just briefly to Ephesians. Again, that twin epistle to Colossians that describes things concerning us as the body of Christ, the church, and how we are to submit to the one who is the Lord Jesus, the risen head of the church. And we're reminded at the end of the first chapter, you know, that's a lofty chapter, Ephesians 1. It says, many things that are done toward us to the praise of his glory. It said some three times, to the praise of his glory. And yet, at the end of the chapter, we see things that remind us of this one. The Lord Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, the possessor of all things, the one that we remember him in his headship. Verse 19 reads, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are reminded of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and his authority. We think even in the book of John, it speaks about how all judgment has been committed unto the Son. We're reminded of this one in his superiorities, of him as the one who is heir of all things. In our main text of Hebrews 1, we move to the second aspect of his superiority. It says concerning the Son, by whom also he made the worlds. Now this is a wonderful statement for you and me that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet when you think about the world and the argument about how did we come into existence and creation as opposed to what the world would think, we see clearly in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the Creator. We see this by whom also he made the worlds. You know, you think of Genesis chapter 1, the great chapter 1 that deals with creation. But when you compare it to Hebrews 1, and you compare it to John 1, and you compare it to Colossians 1, it becomes very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, who is creator of all things. With that, I'll turn to that passage of Colossians 1 that shows his preeminences. And it gives quite a bit of detail along this line of the one by whom God created the world. In Colossians 1, verse 15, following those verses that speak of what he's done in delivering us and redeeming us through his blood, providing the forgiveness of sins. So clearly the context is the Lord Jesus. And in Colossians 1:15 it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then the third aspect that's talked about here is that of creation. Here's the connection that we have from there in Hebrews 1. It says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You know, if you go through studying this portion, you see the emphasis, and you see it also there a little bit in Hebrews, but we see that phrase, all things. Time and again, all things. We're reminded of the superior one. We're reminded of the preeminent one. And here, in connection with creation, it's the Lord Jesus. For by him were all things created. And not only created by him, but for him. And for his pleasure. And so as we see these things, we can be reminded of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the heir of all things, but by whom the worlds were made. As well there in our text of Hebrews, I'm going to keep a finger here, we'll come back. But in Hebrews 1, we see the third point is in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of God's glory. You know, I think about what John said there in chapter 1. Speaking of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was veiled in the flesh. We think of that example, the tabernacle and the tent. He was in that tent, as it were, of the flesh. John 1:14, is verse 3, said all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That ties in with our previous point. But as you work through the text in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this one that we're thinking about, the Lord Jesus there in Hebrews 1, this one that it says, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, we think of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical glory was veiled in the flesh when he was here. Man could not look upon him in that full physical glory. But when we think of glory, that word's used in different ways, isn't it? Sometimes it's talking about a physical glory, an outshining. Sometimes glory is speaking of the place glory. And sometimes it's used like a verb, like let no one glory. If he glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's like boasting. But then there's also the sense the word glory means like attributes or characteristics. We think of the glories of God, his wonderful attributes in characteristics. And so here we're thinking of the Lord Jesus being the brightness of God's glory. And yet his physical glory was veiled in the flesh when he was here. Do you know, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, one day you will be able to be in his presence. When we no longer have these vile bodies that Philippians talks about, but we'll have those glorious bodies that we'll be able to be in his presence. As 1 John 3 tells us, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. Oh, we won't be deity. He's God, not us. But we'll have glorified bodies. And we'll no longer sin. We won't be able to sin. We'll be able to be in his presence. So here's the one that we're thinking about. The brightness of God's glory. This one, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a similar vein, in Hebrews 1, the next aspect, also in verse 3, says this. And, speaking of the Son, the express image of his person. That is the exact image of the person of God. For this, I do refer back to that parallel passage in Colossians. as we read in 1:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. So we think of this term image. And back in Hebrews, the exact expression, the exact image of God's person, I've heard it described in this fashion, like an imprint. Is an illustration. You think about how when Christ showed that coin, and there was Caesar's face on the coin. And yet, in this complete, exact image, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Like in the book of John, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He's fully God. He wasn't 50% man, 50% God. No, 100% God, 100% man. God manifest in the flesh. That's the one we look forward to being with one day. That's the one who loved us and gave himself for us at the cross of Calvary. The exact image of his person. Staying there in Hebrews 1 and 3, it goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. I see in the margin of my Bible it's rendered the spoken word of his power. And we think about the term word, that's interesting. We have the written word of God. We have, John gives that as a title for Christ. In the beginning was the word, the word was with God, the word was God. But then there's also the spoken word. As you see in creation, John refers to like Genesis 1. And God said, and God said. So in various ways this term word is used. But here we think about the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. That term upholding is similar to what we have in that text of Colossians again, where it speaks about the one I'm going to refer to now in Colossians 1:17, that he is before all things, he's eternal, and by him all things consist. So there's the parallel. Colossians says, by him all things consist. Hebrews is speaking about the one by whom all things is upheld. He sustains all things. We look at creation around us. We look at the planets and the moons and all of their orbits. And we see the various solar systems, galaxies, what have you. And you see the things that we appreciate every day. The Earth on its orbit and the 24-hour day and the waves crashing on the sea, and all these things that is part of God's laws of nature, if you would. But isn't it ironic that even the atheist that says there is no God ends up living by default under God's laws of nature? He sets his calendar, he sets his clock, he gets up and works through a 24-hour day, even though he says there's no God. God is upholding all things. He is sustaining all things. And so we think of that in a physical way, and that's a marvelous thing to think about, what God is doing and how the Lord is sustaining all things. So if he can sustain all of the physical attributes of creation, can he not also sustain you and me spiritually? We think about what he's able to do simultaneously. When we think about what's going on all parts of the world at one time, day after day, moment by moment. But yet, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Scripture says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He sustains us spiritually as well, doesn't he? So we find the superiorities of Christ, the preeminences of Christ. As we move along, we see there in Hebrews 1, still in verse 3, yet another aspect. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, or made purification for our sins. So we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, as he died for our sins. He paid for our sins. The perfect, eternal Son of God. The perfect Lamb of God. The one who purged our sins. We see as well, moving along And finally, in this list of superiorities of Christ, it says this: He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here we are reminded that the one who these superiorities are spoken of him, it includes what he's done in his redemptive work, but what is he doing now? We're reminded of his present ministry because he sat down. You see, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there wasn't a chair per se for the priest, the high priest, to sit in. They had their work. Every year they went into on the Day of Atonement behind the veil. But when we think of the Lord Jesus, as in this book of Hebrews even, he's spoken of as not just the high priest, but he's the great high priest. And he was able, as he said on the cross, "It is finished," then he was able to sit down in a sense of completion. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so when we think of what he has done, but what about what he is doing? When we think about him having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the present ministry of Christ comes to mind. Yes, he died to save us, but in one sense you could say he lives to keep us. He's our intercessor. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And yes, as Hebrews also reminds us, he's our great high priest. So what a wonderful listing of things of the Lord Jesus, his superiorities here at the beginning of the book. And perhaps we could spend a little time looking at the main sections of Hebrews now and think about some of the patterns that we find in the book. When you think of, again, the book of Hebrews, much of the Old Testament is stated with the purpose of showing Christ as better. That term is used better a dozen times or more. We see other phrases along the way. Let us, we see that kind of a words of inspiration. Let us, as we think of these truths, a little word consider, and so on. Several repeated phrases, but I want to point out these main sections. We find, beginning in verse 4 and on through chapter 2, that Christ is better than the angels. Chapter 3 and much of chapter 4, we see that Christ is better than Moses and Joshua. In him is a better rest. There at the latter part of chapter 4, going to the early verses of chapter 8, in this large section, we see that in Christ there's a better priesthood. And then, much of 8 through chapter 10, through Christ we find a better covenant, through a better sacrifice, through the blood of the Lord Jesus himself. A better sacrifice through is Christ. And so we've also would note, beginning with the great chapter of faith, chapter 11 to the end of the book, we find there a very practical section. And of course, through Christ, we find a better practice of faith through him. So with that little kind of outline, let's think a little bit of each section just briefly. So as we think about Christ is better than the angels, beginning there in 1 in verse 4, it says this: being made so much better than the angels, it saith an inheritance by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So we find this little phrase "more excellent" a few times as well. We have a more excellent name. Later in chapter 8, we see his excellent, more excellent ministry. And then there's a reference in chapter 11. It speaks of his better sacrifice. But nonetheless, here as we think of Christ is better than the angels. Isn't it interesting as you walk through the rest of chapter 1, there's so many Old Testament quotes. Again, some of which are messianic passages referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing his authority. He's better than the angels. Even kind of rhetorical questions going through. For example, in verse 8, "But unto the Son," he says, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Before that, "who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" You see, it's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one here that's referred to as God. "Thy throne, O God." as great a ministry of angels has had, we find that yet they are but a creation of God. Whereas the Lord Jesus is the very Creator, as we've already seen. And so the Creator, the Lord Jesus, the Son, is greater than the angels. That might seem like a simple point, but as you walk through the argument here, verse 5, for example, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." We know the story in eternity past where Lucifer, an angel, this angel of light, rebelled and said, he had pride in his heart, "I will be like the Most High God." So we see an angel with pride. Ezekiel and Isaiah describe this situation in the attitude of Lucifer. So keeping that in mind as you work through the text, and just we'll kind of skip through and get into chapter 2, we notice here that we're reminded by yet another messianic psalm in 2 and 6. It's quoting from Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And as it goes along through here, we're reminded that yes, Lucifer was also found in the garden. Satan was in the garden, and we see the fall of man, and yet his desire to have dominion. And yet, what happens? The Lord Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He was willing to take the low place. He became a man. As Philippians 2 reminds us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He became a man. He became a servant. He took the low place. And yet, he came from glory. And yet, he eventually, after resurrection, he ascended back to glory. But he was willing to take that low place. So in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." See, Lucifer was found in the garden, and we see the fall of man. Yet we see in God's program that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the Father's perfect will, took the low place that man might be redeemed. You see, angels can't be redeemed. When a third of those angels went with Satan, they have no second chance. Christ didn't die for angels. He didn't die for plants or animals. All of these are creations of God. But it's man that he died for. So he became a man. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So we think of how, in a sense, it's ironic, isn't it? But yet we see God's program and how he would bring many sons unto glory. We notice that here, reading in verse 10, "For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we find here the victory of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 brings to bear about that one, the devil again. And how he is defeated. He's defeated at the cross, and yet we see we're looking toward his ultimate final defeat one day when he'll be cast into the lake of fire. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or render powerless him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is better than the angels. Then briefly we see in chapters 3 and moving into 4, we see the Old Testament acknowledgement of Moses and Joshua. Of course, Moses was the one the Lord went to and said, "Tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And they came out after the Passover and crossing the Red Sea and end up in the wilderness, and they're going toward the Promised Land. Well, once Moses had died, we see the leader was the captain, Joshua. That's a wonderful kind of parallel to the book of Ephesians when you think of the idea of in the heavenlies. But nonetheless, as you see that understanding of the need for rest and going toward the promised land, but our rest is not a physical piece of land. Our ultimate rest is in Christ. And so in Christ we have a better rest, better than what was found in the hopes of Moses or of Joshua, even though they were men of God. So we find, for example, in 4 and 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his," and so on. So we're reminded that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's by his grace. We can't earn salvation. We have to rest in Christ. In Christ is a better rest. Then this middle section, we see beginning at 4 and verse 14, moving on into the early verses of chapter 8, shows Christ through him as a better priesthood. And we find, I believe it's 5 times, this phrase, speaking of the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, without a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As you think back to the Old Testament reference here in chapter 7, it's going to kind of give a parallel and talk about that historical account from Genesis 14. Back when Abram was coming back from the Battle of the Kings, one of the few times you see him trying to help his nephew Lot. And so as he rescues Lot, he meets this one Melchizedek, this mysterious character. And yet we come to the New Testament and Hebrews points back to this man. And we see it as a way of teaching about Christ in him as a better priesthood. You see, the priesthood of the Old Testament was the Aaronic priesthood. But you know, they sinned and they died. When they went in, the high priest on the Day of Atonement every year, they went in for the sins of themselves and for the people. But now, we have one who's not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. You see, we find the Lord Jesus who never sinned. And when he died, he rose again the third day. So it's after a different order, we have a better priest and a better priesthood. He's not just the high priest. He's the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And thus, we see the summary there. I'll just read 8 and verse 1. "Now these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." And so we find these things as we summarize that middle section. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He is better than the priests of the Old Testament. And then moving into beginning at 8 and verse 6, on through chapter 10, we see through Christ we have a better covenant. Verse 6 says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, but how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So you see, walking through this section, it would speak about the new covenant. Many Old Testament quotes there. Moving along into verse chapter 9, he's going to give an overview of the tabernacle. And you know, the tabernacle is rich with pictures of Christ through the furniture and that whole story of the high priest himself, pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on through, when you look at this section, time and again we see the emphasis of a couple things, one being the blood. And we see that the blood of Christ is better than the blood of all the bulls and goats that was shed in the Old Testament. 9 and 11 says, "But Christ has become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And so we find it's the Lord Jesus. Through him is a better covenant. Through him is a better sacrifice. Through him we see life eternal. We then, as moving through, come into the, we might say, very practical section beginning in chapter 11. And by the way, I failed to mention that in each of these sections, these five sections, you see a warning passage. And so that's just along the way in your studies, you'll notice those. As these Hebrews that have professed Christ are being written to, there is obviously a concern and need to challenge them that they would not fall back into Judaism. And yet, Christ is so much better, is the repeated story. So when you come into this chapters 11 to 13, very practical section, it begins with a chapter of faith. We see this catalog and review of the Old Testament. The first half of chapter 11 is going basically through the book of Genesis and looking at the primary characters of the book of Genesis. We don't see Adam mentioned. We see creation mentioned. And then we see Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph through verse 22. We see by faith. And so we see these men and women that evidence their faith by their actions. And as well, moving on, Moses and Joshua and others, we find this encouraging section that reminds us of by faith. By faith. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Have you bowed the knee of your heart and received Him by faith? And thus, just like the book of James shows, that there's that sense of being justified by works. We aren't saved by our works, but we see that there are the evidences of someone that's saved in our behavior after we're saved. And so here, ones could be pointed to and say, here are ones that have trusted in the true and living God. And here are actions that showed their faith. Romans makes it clear that we're justified by faith, not by our own works. Do you know Him today? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? And thus, if that's the case, then there should be evidence in your life that you love the Lord Jesus. You know, not to try to just give bullet points, but it helps me to think in these terms. If we claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should love the Lord. We should love His Word. And we should love His people. And Scripture bears that out. When you look at a book like 1 John, and it gives kind of a series of tests, it reminds us of these things. That we, if we truly know Christ as our Savior, we love the Lord. And we love His Word. And yet, horizontally, we love His people. Evidences of being a child of God. So here we see the great chapter of faith. Chapter 12, including in that section, are words of encouragement. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The writer to the Hebrews comes back to the fact that we need to focus on the Lord Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses and Joshua. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better than all the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. Christ is better. Look unto Him. And when you're faint and weary in this pilgrim way, look unto Jesus. Walk by faith. That's the exhortation we need. May it be so. With that, I'll ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer. Is that okay?